Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight, and let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. I'll read verses 1 through 8 as we look at the text tonight. And we'll cover most of the chapter, but I'll focus on verses 1 through 8. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, who had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried away Israel into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Holah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the lands whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. That's really a sad text before us tonight. We've been leading up to it for the entirety of the book. Israel had fallen into sin. And finally, as God had promised, judgment fell upon Israel. It's a horrible judgment. And keep in mind, from the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam received one portion, and Jeroboam received the other. 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And the 10 tribes are referred to as the Northern Kingdom, or just Israel. And the 2 tribes are referred to as Judah, or the Southern Kingdom. And so we're talking about the Northern Kingdom here, and the Assyrians defeated them, and they were scattered, never more to return. God's absolute final judgment upon Israel. Though God did not forget covenant, He maintained a remnant. He would judge Judah as well. Judah was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. But where Israel was judged to the entirety and scattered forever, God showed mercy upon Judah because He remembered covenant and preserved a remnant. After 70 years, they returned to their land. And of course, the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra speaks of the return. What I want us to do tonight, first of all, to remind you once again of chapter 16. In chapter 16, the chapter is devoted to the most wicked king in the history of Judah, at least up to this point, Ahaz. And the amazing thing is, we expect wickedness from Israel, that is, from the Northern Kingdom, the kingdom that we're seeing here in chapter 17 destroyed. But Judah, on the other hand, by and large, their kings were not as wicked, still wicked, but they were not as wicked as the kings of the north. Ahaz is the exception. He surpassed them all. He was as wicked as the kings of the north. And God would judge him. And I say he was the most wicked up to this point. Manasseh was just as wicked as well. You might say Manasseh runs a close second in this competition to see who could be the most wicked. So Ahaz is a wicked king. The author summarizes his reign in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 16, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is, in the way of the northern kings, and even made his son pass through the fire, obviously alluding to human sacrifice, following the pagan practices of the day, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the high hills and under every green tree. Well, then, as quickly as he rose to the throne, it was over. Dead at age 36. We read in verse 20, so Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Now the date of his birth was not of the most important factor, nor the date of his death. Although you'll notice on tombstones that there's always two dates. There's a date of birth and a date of death. And a lot of times you'll read of a particular individual and you're wondering, are they still alive? And you'll look it up and you'll see their name and a date. And usually if there's only one date, it tells you, well, they're still alive. And then you had the date of death. But the most important element in the life of Ahaz was not his birth and not his death, though he died early at the age of 36. The most important aspect of his life is what he did between the two dates. And that's also the most important for us. What are you doing with your life? What can be said of your life? And it's interesting, as the kings are described, each and every one, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Which defines you? Are you doing that which is right in the sight of God, or are you doing that which is evil in the sight of God? And remember, you only get one life, and there are no do-overs. You get one life, and that's it. And we can truly say, with the life of Ahaz, it would have been better if he had never been born. That's quite a statement, is it not? It would have been better if he would have never been born. And by the way, the same can be said for Manasseh. And we're going to be seeing Manasseh in a few chapters. But we look here at Ahaz, and he reigns, and then he dies, and his son, Hezekiah, reigns in his place. Now, Hezekiah was a righteous king. You don't find that very often. You don't often find a righteous king following a wicked king. Usually, a son follows in the footsteps of his father. And if it's a wicked king, then his son will be wicked as well. But not always. And so, Ahaz gives birth to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a godly king. If you remember, and I'm jumping ahead just a bit, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, but Hezekiah is reigning righteously, and he becomes sick unto death. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet, tells him, you're not going to recover. You're going to die. And then Hezekiah humbles himself before God, pleads to God for healing. God hears his prayer, sees that he humbles himself, and gives him an additional 15 years. And many times we'd say, hallelujah, he's been given 15 more years. Would you not want that? I mean, if you were diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor says, you got 6 months, get your affairs in order, which is exactly what Isaiah told Hezekiah. You're going to die, get your house in order. And Hezekiah prays, and God says, you get 15 more years. And, you know, with that answer, if you have a terminal illness and you suddenly find out that you get 15 more years, you're going to rejoice at that. The only reason I bring that up at this point, and I'll bring it up more later on, Hezekiah is given 15 more years. And during that 15 years, he gives birth to a son. And that son is Manasseh, an evil king of Israel. He made his son pass through the fire as well. A wicked, wicked king. Would it not have been better if Hezekiah had not recovered from his illness so that he would not have given birth to Manasseh? And surely we would have to say, would it not have been better if Manasseh had never been born? What about Judas Iscariot? It would have been better if he had never been born. Adolf Hitler, it would have been better if he had never been born. Saddam Hussein, it would have been better if he had never been born. And you could repeat that an infinite number of times because of those who are actually believers in our generation, it's just a fraction, probably less than 1%. Just a few have been redeemed. And truly, of the rest, it would have been better if they would have never been born. Because they will live, they will die, and they will go to hell. And life is just a blip. It is a momentary second. It is a flash in time. James refers to it as a vapor. It's just a mist that's here for a moment and then it's gone. And for the multitudes that do not know Christ and they perish in their sin, truly, it would have been better if they had not been born. Well, we're told that Ahaz is a wicked king. Chapter 16 is devoted to Ahaz. And then we come to chapter 17, which is our focus tonight. And we're given the account of the fall of Israel. We've been anticipating it for quite some time. In fact, there's been a few times that I have jumped ahead to chapter 17 to give you just a snapshot of that which is to come. And now we're there. We're told in verse 6, one single verse, very quickly, we're told of the fall of Israel. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem remaining the capital of the southern kingdom, captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And there you have it. Very quick, very concise. Now, chapter 16 deals with the life of Ahaz. Chapter 17 deals with the demise, the fall of Israel. Chapter 17 is much longer. And so, verse 6, we're just given the fact of the fall of Israel. Verse 7, we're told why. Why did it happen? Now, we shouldn't be surprised, but we're told why it happened. Verse 7, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. It's quite interesting, by the way, providentially. It's always fascinating and amazing how this often works out. And, most of the time, without the planning of the human being, our scripture reading, on Sunday nights, we're reading from the Old Testament, and Sunday morning, we're reading from the New Testament. And we just, start at the beginning and read to the end, and then we start back over again. We've been doing this as long as I've been at Trinity, more than 35 years, and we just keep the cycle. And if you'll notice tonight, I read from Exodus, and we saw the establishment of the Passover, and then God delivered his people from Egypt. Wonderful grace and mercy that God showed upon His children. And rather than following Him in faithfulness, they did not. And so we're reminded here, the same God who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. They didn't fear Jehovah. They feared other gods. And then we're told further in verse 15 that they did abandon their very unique relationship that they had with God as God's covenant people. Verse 15, they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He had made with their fathers and His warnings with which He warned them. Well, what I want us to see in this passage is a paradigm of God's judgment. A paradigm of sin and judgment. Of course, a paradigm is a model. And so we're going to see a model, a picture of sin and judgment in this passage. And the unique thing, as we consider the paradigm, it is a perfect paradigm of God's judgment today. God hasn't changed. He is precisely the same God. There's going to be three elements that I want to see as God judge Israel. And it is precisely identical to the way God continues to deal with human beings in their sin. I title tonight's sermon, The Wages of Sin. And I'm just simply going to set some principles regarding the nature of God's judgment. But at the same time, and this is also consistent with the way God works, I also want us to see that in the midst of judgment is mercy. God shows mercy. Now, mercy is that which is temporal in nature. You understand what mercy is. You know, we sometimes get grace and mercy confused. And sometimes we refer to them as being almost synonymous. But they're not. Grace is God giving us that which we have not earned and do not deserve. And so grace is simply that which God gives us by His kind favor. And it's not something that you can purchase, something that you can deserve or earn. And it's not that which you deserve. It's grace. And in reality, all of God's dealings with human beings upon the face of the earth are by grace. Every blessing, every gift, it's all by grace. We don't deserve it. Even life itself is a grace from God. Mercy, on the other hand, is really like, you know, years ago, when you actually listen to records, and no one listens to records anymore. I dare say that there are probably some here tonight that may have never, ever even seen a record or listened to a record. But I remember back in the day that you could get a 45. People are going, "What? Is that a gun? You talking about a gun?" No, I'm not talking about a gun. I'm talking about a 45 record, 45 referring to the RPM, the how fast it spun on the turntable. You could get LPs, long playing record, and they spun at 33 RPM. But the singles, the 45s with the big hole in the middle, I know this is absolutely foreign to the 45s, you had one song. And on one side, and another song on the flip side. And so usually you listen to one song, then you flip it and listen to the other side. And you get a 45, you go to the record store, and you know, a 45 costs you a quarter. You know, you go home and listen to your favorite song, and there you go. The flip side of God's grace is God's mercy. Now, if grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving us what we do deserve. So it's really the flip side of the same record. They go hand in hand. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So we don't deserve God's kind blessings. He gives them to us by grace. It's not something we've earned or something we deserve. It's by grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve His wrath, His condemnation, His judgment. We deserve suffering. We deserve nothing else. But by His mercy, He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And the reason I say it's temporal, because it's only for now. God offers His mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, there will be no mercy to be found. You might say that those who are in Christ receive mercy, but that's mercy that we have in Christ and we will always have in Christ. And it's not something that we have received after time ends. So on the day of judgment, for the multitude that will stand before Christ as judge, they may cry out, they may screech, they may say, "Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in Your name? Lord, surely we deserve something." But there will be no mercy to be found. So what I want us to see, this chapter deals with judgment. But in the midst of it all, I want us to see that mingled with it on the earth is mercy. So we're going to see God's judgment upon Israel, but the whole time He had shown mercy upon them. So I want us to see three things, three elements, three paradigms that describe God's judgment both upon Israel and the way He deals with fallen humanity today. First of all, number one, we see that God's judgment is promised. Now, the fall of Samaria was not without warning. And God didn't have to warn them. It's mercy. God warned them. God told them that it would come, but He didn't have to do that. So right away, we see that God is dealing with fallen humanity according to mercy. He warned them. From the beginning, God set covenant duties before Israel with the promise of blessing for covenant faithfulness and curses for covenant unfaithfulness. And this is at the very beginning. God told them, He promised them that there would be judgment for covenant breakers. Now, listen to Deuteronomy 28:15. "And it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." God had already told them. The point is, God's judgment was promised. It should not have taken them by surprise. Deuteronomy 28:47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in the lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down the nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who you have no respect for the old, or who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." God said this at the beginning. And He, by grace, He gave them His warning. And in addition, He sent His prophets to warn them, all by mercy. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Isaiah. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verses 4 and 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? They went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. You see, the prophet is pleading with them. What have I done to deserve such unfaithfulness, God is saying. He's dealing with them with great condescension and mercy. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 2. I brought you into the land to eat of its fruit and good things, but you came and defiled my land. My inheritance you made an abomination. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 2. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. In other words, but I will still hold back my judgment. I'll continue to contend with you. I'll continue to bear with you, though you are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. Finally, Micah 1:6. And I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. God warned them over and over and over, but they would not hear. And so we find in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Kings 17 here, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you through my servants the prophets. However, you did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Reminds us of God's words to Moses in the book of Numbers. How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? God could have destroyed them years before. But he was long-suffering, patient with them. He gave them warnings from the very beginning, told them what he would do, sent prophets to warn them, but they would not hear. And the point is this. God continues to exercise restraint today by his mercy. He continues to send forth his warnings today. He's given us the word of the prophetic word of promised judgment. We don't have fresh prophecies today because we have the completed prophecy. And it is loud and clear. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He declared that instead of repenting, sinful men are storing up more and more wrath unto the day of judgment. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But yet, these warnings are testimony to God's rich mercy. He doesn't have to give warnings. He doesn't have to plead with us. He doesn't have to command us repent. Why shall you suffer? Why shall you die in your sin? Turn from your wicked way. But human beings continue to be stiff-necked. The amazing thing is, the gospel goes forth freely. The gospel goes forth loudly. It is a wonderful indication of God's mercy, but men will not hear. When we're told that you must repent, you must repent now. There's a sense of urgency. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or Hebrews 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Hearkening back to what's taking place here and what took place in the wilderness when they provoked God. So the first thing we see here is that it's judgment promised. It's judgment that is forewarned. And it's the same today. We bring the gospel. In the gospel contains the warning. If you do not turn, if you do not repent, you will come under the judgment of God. The second thing we have is the justice or the righteousness of God's judgment. God's judgment is right. No one can ever say that God is unjust, or worse, God is unfair. You know, people just automatically think they deserve heaven. It's been said, you know, what is the requirement to go to heaven today in the minds of most people? The only requirement is that you die. Because if you die, you go to heaven. It's like playing a board game, go straight to heaven. You know, it's like Monopoly. Do not pass go, you know, go to heaven. And that's what they presume. You go to heaven. That's the default. You go to heaven. And I think when they get to the day of judgment, many are going to cry foul. Not fair. I did the best I could. I'm not as bad as other people. God, look at all the good things that I've done. Or as Jesus says, many will say to me of that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many miracles and many wonderful works? And Jesus says, and I will profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, God is infinitely holy. And we don't understand, we don't fully grasp just how holy God is. The very essence of holiness describes something that is apart from, something distinct. When we talk about our holiness, what we're saying is that we are apart from that which is sinful. And we set out with purpose to flee from that which is not holy. And our whole life should be a pursuit of holiness. Fleeing from that which is unholy, fleeing towards that which is holy. That's the pursuit of our life. That is the heart of a believer. But when we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about infinite perfection. We're talking about a God that is infinitely removed from all that is not clean. Anything that is impure is removed an infinite distance from God because He is holy, holy, holy. When, you know, I mentioned this morning, Isaiah, you know, sees the vision in Isaiah 6 of the throne room of God where the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy. And he fully expected to die. Because Isaiah, the prophet of God, understood God is infinitely holy and no man can gaze into the fullness of God's glory. Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Isaiah sees him and believes the word of God and fully expects to be smitten because God is infinitely holy and Isaiah is not. That's why modern worship is such a sham. It really is. Even here, you know, as much as I preach on it, you know, even in this building, now I can say it now because the guilty parties are no longer here. But I've seen people come here with cutoffs and flip-flops. Cutoffs and flip-flops. Coming into the presence of majesty. Infinite holiness. It just shows that, you know, that it's a common thing. It's no different than going to Walmart. Being with your fellow bros in Walmart. And walking the aisles in Walmart and picking up your great value stuff. You know, it's no different. It's just common. It's just normal. There's no sense of awe. You know, we're in the new covenant, and I understand that we're under grace, and I understand that the thunderings of Sinai have been purchased by Christ. He has fulfilled the law so that we are no longer facing the thunders and lightnings of the law that the children of Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. But God has not changed, and the demands of the law have not changed. It's very interesting. Mount Sinai, and it's just the presence of God. If you want just a glimpse of the presence of God, Sinai was King James Version says, it was in a smoke, and there was lightning and thunders, and the children of Israel trembled. And God says, don't even touch the base of the mountain or you will die. And you tell the children of Israel, clean themselves up. And they've been wandering in the wilderness. Their clothes were probably not clean. And God said, you get yourself clean before you come into my presence. He's God. You know, Moses sees the theophany, the symbolic presence of God in the burning bush. And God says, Moses, take off your shoes. Your shoes have been, these sandals, they've been walking the dusty ground of the earth, and you need to take them off because you're standing on holy ground. Well, God is holy, holy, holy. God has given us His law, and His law is His perfect standard of righteousness. And the law demands perfection, absolute perfection. To transgress the law to the least extent is to make oneself guilty, thus bringing them under God's divine judgment. That's God. And that's why the gospel is so precious. That's why, as we consider the law, as we consider the law's demands, and there's no way you can meet those demands. That's why the gospel is such good news. The Lord Jesus Christ has met the demands of the law. We need His righteousness. We refer to that as an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own. He has kept the law. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And we get what He did by faith. His righteousness imputed to us. But we need to understand, God is infinitely holy. God has given us His law, and if you break it to the least degree, you know, people don't tremble in the face of God because they don't have a clue as to the condemnation that they have brought themselves under and the wrath of God that is justly kindled upon them. God's destruction of Israel was just. We read in verse 18 here of chapter 17. So the Lord was very, you hear the superlative here. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. But again, His judgment was filtered with mercy. With mercy. And then finally, God's judgment is delayed. And again, as an act of mercy. You know, when Adam sinned, God's judgment should have come immediately. But it did not come immediately. God showed mercy. He clothed them with a covering and sent them out of the garden. And they lived. An act of mercy. Because remember God's judgment. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And we know He died spiritually right away. But He didn't die physically. Because God showed mercy. But not only did God show mercy, but God's blessed us with bounty. He continues to bless us with bounty. Just because He's a good, merciful God. You know, I'm always amazed at just how much He blesses us. People complain, oh my goodness. And they complain when they don't have a clue as to what they deserve. They deserve to be in the fires of hell right now, and they're in air conditioning. And the amazing thing about air conditioning, we have about a half degree tolerance. You know, you got to keep it right at strictly 72, 73 degrees. And if you get off a half a degree, people are going to complain. And people complain. And you say, really? I'm absolutely amazed that you're going to complain when God has blessed us with air conditioning. Really? Air conditioning. Or You know, they complain that their food, it's kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, you know, the story. And, you know, is it Goldilocks? It's too hot to, this is, you know, it's too hot, too cold, and just right. Well, you know, if your food is not seasoned just right, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too spicy, it's not spicy enough, and on and on. We're such complainers when we don't even comprehend that God has blessed us with the richness of mercy. Well, God's judgment is delayed. It's not yet. And so, you know, Israel was already under God's judgment. You know, with the division of Israel, Israel and Judah, it immediately fell into sin. Rehoboam, silly, wicked son of Solomon, he was wicked. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom and right away led them into sin. In fact, just to remind you, 1 Kings 12:26, Jeroboam, he's the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." He's fearful the kingdom's divided. The southern kingdom, Jerusalem, is the capital city. And he's fearful that if he doesn't do something, then ultimately all his people are going to return to Jerusalem, return to the south, and he'll lose his power. So he says in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." They fell into horrible, wretched idolatry. But God didn't destroy them. I mean, really? God should have destroyed them. But he did not. He showed mercy. And king after king continued to lead Israel deeper and deeper into sin. But God did not destroy them. He brought sickness, drought, famine, continuing affliction from their enemies, including the devastation of a long siege, all designed to bring them to repentance. But none of it brought them to repentance. He sent the prophets before them, but that didn't bring them to repentance. And finally, after all these years, God's judgment came upon them. Again, verse 18, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." But we need to understand, it's not like suddenly in chapter 17 God has become angry. Finally his wrath was stirred up. It was already stirred. It was stirred from day one. The first golden calf that was built, his anger was stirred upon Israel. But it was delayed. So we move forward to our situation today. This is the paradigm, and God hasn't changed. So the wrath of God is already kindled today. We're already under the wrath and judgment of God. Romans 1 again, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We go forth into the world with the gospel, and we're warning sinners, you are under the wrath of God. God is angry with you. And you would think we're telling them a joke. Surely you're in jest. God's not angry with me. Yeah, I'm a good person. I deserve all good things. That's why they complain so loudly. And that's why the government has to print trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars to continue to give, because they want, and they want more. Because they think they deserve more. But the wrath of God is already kindled. Psalm 7:12, He has bent His bow, He has made it ready. Few people realize today that they are under the indignation and fury of God. What we deserve is to have awakened this morning with intense heat. You know, we get really upset when the temperatures rise to the triple digit mark. Heat index is 110 or 112, and people are sweating, and they just get really, really upset because I'm uncomfortable and it's hot, and someone has to do something about this because it's just too hot. We should have awakened this morning with 150 degree temperatures, just under the amount to where the skin would roast on our bones. We should have awakened to that. The smell of sulfur in the air, famine everywhere, or like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus so that he would drop a drop of water on my tongue, just a drop of water, for I am in anguish. That's what we deserve this morning. But instead, we awaken each day to sunshine and the rich provisions of God's bounteous grace. And it's really hard to imagine that there's trouble brewing on the horizon. It's just hard to imagine. We cannot even comprehend such a thing. God is long-suffering. He's patient, full of mercy, granting time, granting a brief reprieve. But fallen humanity looks upon the reprieve, looks upon the mercy, looks upon the withheld judgment, and presume that because they don't see judgment, that there is no judgment, and we don't deserve judgment, we deserve all the good things we enjoy. But God's patience should not be confused with a diminishing of His wrath. Every thought, every word, every action is known of God, and all will be exposed on that great day. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Matthew Henry said, quote, time does not wear out the guilt of any sin. It might be so in the case of human beings. Time does bring a healing and a lessening of anger, given enough time. You know, someone offends you, and in time, you kind of forget the offense. Not so with God. He doesn't forget. Or, again, Matthew Henry, time does not wear out the guilt of any sin. He doesn't forget. You know, you may have forgotten it. I mean, after all, it took place 30 years ago. 30 years is a long time. But not in the face of God. Jonathan Edwards wrote, this is from his sermon, his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's what he says. And this was preached, by the way, Jonathan Edwards preached from full manuscript. You know, I bring usually 5 pages of notes to the pulpit. You know how many pages I have tonight? 5. So usually about 5 pages of notes. If I bring 5 pages to the pulpit, that's about enough for it's enough to preach without going forever. In fact, my time's up tonight. But I'm on page 5. I'm at the end. But Jonathan Edwards. Mine is a full outline, but it's not manuscript. He would bring a manuscript and read it monotone as he would read, and he was a brilliant man. But he, from what I understand, of course I've never sat under any of his sermons, but it's my understanding that he preached manuscript, monotone. And it's my understanding that as he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the Spirit came down and people were screeching, people were gripping the back of the pews, hanging on, presuming that the floor was about to open up in any moment and swallow them into the fires of hell. And the anecdote says that on occasion, Jonathan Edwards would glance up as if he was perturbed at all of the interruption and all of the outcry, people, you know, interrupting his sermon. But here's what he said. This is just a brief. He says, quote, "It is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether as one as themselves, though they imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. And the pit hath opened its mouth beneath them." Well, you can imagine an entire sermon that is declaring the judgment of God that's already there, already kindled, and it's only by God's mercy that they haven't fallen into the pit of hell at that very moment. The point is, God is merciful. He has granted time. Time is a wonderful mercy. He's calling men to repent and turn to Him by faith. But for those who refuse, Paul's statement remains the universal truth. The wages of sin is death. God's way of salvation has always been the same. Always. Faith and repentance. And notice in the text before us that they did not believe God. And they would not turn from their sin. Faith and repentance. Verse 14. "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God." This belief demands a new heart that only God can give. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ when the age of mercy will come to a close. And then fallen humanity will be forever and ever removed from every blessing of God. Verse 18 sums it all up well. They will be, quote, "removed from His sight." And they will hear the terrifying words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But the mercy still goes forth. Judgment delayed. And God commands all men, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The wondrous thing is, and we should depart from this place with a sense of fresh urgency, for we have the gospel, and it is the only hope and the only thing that will keep fallen humanity from the fires of hell. We must remember that judgment delayed in no way implies judgment forgotten. It will surely come. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at the judgment that fell upon Israel, that it will be a warning unto our generation. You have not changed. Your holiness has not been limited in any way, and your perfect justice will surely prevail. So, Father, help us to continue with the gospel, warning individuals, warning all who will hear, that there is a terror before them if they will not repent.
Well, there is the good news of your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who will repent will find life. And so, Father, thank you for the richness of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And you're dismissed.